would like to have you think with me of three words, whether we get to the three words or not through the time that I'm willing to spend in the study this evening. The first one is the word henceforth. The second one is the word heretofore. And the third one is the word howbeit. Henceforth, heretofore, and howbeit. And you might say, well, that's kind of weird that you would isolate on three words that seemingly have no connection and without any sustained import or relevance to the Christian life. But you probably also have noticed that from time to time I will have in the bulletin for the evening service as a title of the devotional, such as I have. Okay, now basically that always appears there because it derives out of something that I have been given from the Lord during the course of that particular week's devotional times in the morning. And again, if it is of a broad significance that I feel that it would be a blessing to people beyond me, then I seek the counsel of God in terms of sharing that. So this is one of those occasions where I want to give you such as I have, such as I have been given. I was reading in a, I think it was the Days of Praise, or maybe almost a week ago, where the, you know how that's always laid out, there's a verse at the top, and then of course he gives his lesson under the bottom in concise fashion. But the section or the particular verse that came to my mind was out of Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And it occurs to me that there is placed upon us as individuals certain demands that are related to the atonement of Christ. The demand of the death of Christ for my sins. For anyone, at least on a human plane, who willingly sacrifices their life for you or another, goes without saying, is deserving of great admiration and adoration. Whether it occurs in the field of battle or whether it occurs in downtown, any town, USA, whether it is a policeman giving his life for an innocent victim or a fireman intervening to save a life of a person in the midst of a blaze, there are certain demands that from at least a moral obligation standpoint, fall to the person who has been the primary beneficiary of that action. And so when you think about the death of Christ, it is indeed, as a writer once said, I think John Owen wrote a book that he titled, and sometimes it still is a mouthful to say, and if you think it's a mouthful to say, you ought to try reading through it, when he wrote about the death of deaths. In the death of Christ. The death of death in the death of Christ. There are certain demands with regard to the death of Christ on my life. And if you come back to a reference in a hymn book, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. We come then to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 to henceforth. Henceforth. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. At verse 11 we read, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust all are made manifest in your consciences. At verse 12, we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And then verse 15 says, presenting the demand in itself, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for that great death of Christ, defying itself in its merits, any definition and any attempt at a description just falls so far short. We are humbled, Lord, that the Son of God came and voluntarily gave himself for us. Lay upon us, dear Heavenly Father, the obligations, the demands of that death on our behalf. And help me, dear Heavenly Father, to work through the Scripture using the words that you yourself have supplied by the Spirit of God in bringing home, at least bringing to the attention, the import of your message to the folks gathered here tonight. And then, Lord, you have your way with us. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. That 15th verse, henceforth, that they which live, they which will continue to live, they which will live forever, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. Now that's a demand that the death of Christ lays upon us. That word henceforth, just for a moment of clarification. It is a word that means from now on, it is to arrive at a point in life from which there is no going back, no retreat. It speaks of an unreserved commitment. So when somebody uses this little word, henceforth, in literary fashion, or as you find it in the Scripture, when we see it placed in the 15th verse, we can say this, that he died for all, that they which live should not from now on, live unto themselves. So it then would be, I suppose, useful for you to backtrack a little bit and go back to when you are aware that the Spirit of God was moving in your heart and indeed did a marvelous act or of conversion. You know and I know that when God saves a person, he changes a person. He does not save anybody that he does not change. He does not make a person holy for the person to continue living unholy. And the reason that is so is because the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within and is the dominating force within the life of the individual. So when God saves a person, he changes a person. So from now on, when you mark the time, from now on, we should not live for myself. The demand of the death of Christ is this, that he demands my all every day. You might say, that it is, in this 15th verse, an implicit Rubicon, drawing from a source in history. It is a arriving at a point in life from which there is no going back. Case in point, let me give you a mosaic definition of a Rubicon. Keep your place in this New Testament. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17 for a moment. Deuteronomy 17. And if you would please join me at verse 14 for the context. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me like as all the nations that are round that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose, one from among thy brethren, shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. Then verse 16 says, but he shall not multiply horses to himself, which is, say this way, from the moment that he takes the oath of office, becomes the king, he, from that point on, he shall not multiply horses to himself. Then, nor, and here's Moses' definition of a Rubicon, nor cause the people to return to Egypt. And so what was the line? If you could take a flat map, put a line on it, and once Moses and the people of Israel crossed that line, which we would understand to be the Red Sea, they crossed the Rubicon. There would be no going back into Egypt. Henceforth, from now on, no more that way. To the end that he should multiply horses, for as much as the Lord hath said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. From now on, once you cross over, no going back. No going back. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. Do you suppose there's any profitability? I'm just asking. Not that I'm challenging you. But do you suppose that there is any profit at all in taking on a project like that? Where, let's just say, so you get some time to pray up about this, that beginning January 1st, 2016, if we're still here, okay, that you are going to determine that you are going to handwrite out the 5 books of Moses' law. Do you suppose there would be any profit in you writing from Genesis 1:1 to the end of Moses' law, which is the book of Leviticus, right? What's the fifth book? There's no short ones in there that I can recall, are there? No. Do you suppose there'd be any profitability in that? Or let's back off that. That's awesome. How about take the book of James? The book of James, and handwrite that book out. You start with chapter 1 and copy it onto another piece of paper as legibly as you can and put it in a notebook. Do you suppose that during the course of that project that God the Spirit might lay upon your heart wonderful things that you'd never have seen before by a simple casual reading of the same book over and over and over again? Just thinking. out loud. We come back to the word henceforth. While you're there at Deuteronomy, look at the 19th chapter. One of the things that was in the mind of Moses, and this comes with a context, in the 20th verse, Deuteronomy 19, and I believe it's verse 20, where he says, "And those which remain shall hear and fear and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you." Now let's look into the context, see what he's talking about. Go back up to verse 15. One witness. What can you learn about two from this morning? One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity. One witness. I could go off on that one. In our time, it only takes one person to make a phone call and an accusation that sets in motion the whole operation of the judicial system. That's wrong. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. Verse 16 then says, if a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition. And behold, do you suppose that there was diligent inquisition made when five Supreme Court justices created out of thin air the right to homosexual marriage in the same way that the Fed creates money out of thin air? In both cases, the result is, whether it's the money or the marriage, both tend to devalue what's really important. So, there's just so many rabbit trails that come here. They shall make diligent inquisition. Behold, if the witness be a false witness and hath testified falsely against his brother. We would loosely say, though it's not technically the same, we would apply a less polite word to the activity of the individual in verse 18. We would say he's doing what? Huh? He's lying. But now that's technically not the sense of that, but that's the conclusion of it. I mean, the guy may be giving a false witness, but really believes what he says is true. Which is why it goes that we need to have at least two other witnesses and a third, if possible, to substantiate what the individual is stating. And if he is found after that diligent inquisition to be false, then, verse 19, then shall you do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you, and those which remain shall hear and fear and shall henceforth from this point on. There's the point of the procedure. From this point on, commit no more any such evil. And should they do, the verse concludes in verse 21, thine eyes shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So you have a dynamic in verse 19 where the procedure is designed so that not only are the witnesses who inquire involved in this, but everybody who sees the transaction taking place and sees the consequences of delivering a false report might hear and fear. You come quickly then to think the same situation occurred in Acts chapter 5, where you had a husband and a wife who lied about their financial giving. Both of them were summarily executed for their lying to the Holy Spirit, but the net effect of that was that everybody in the church saw that happen and they feared as a result of it. And from that day, from henceforth, from that point on, should have served as a preventive against the same or similar exercises. So when we think about henceforth, there's a little bit more definition. We come in the New Testament. Again, just so that we can underline this and double underline this. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 10, you don't need to go there. You can trust me with that. I think it's a fishing story. A fish story. And it's a place where the Lord calls men out of their boats. And he says, from this time forth, from henceforth, thou shalt catch men. From now on, once you step on dry land, no longer are you looking for the fish, you are looking for men. Henceforth. Now, there comes a spiritual application to this, the use of this word henceforth, as it concerns sin, and it presses home again on us the demand of the death of Christ. When you think about grace in salvation, grace is the unmerited, undeserved favor of God upon an undeserving sinner. And it is born out of a love that God has. He gave because he loved. He loved, therefore he gave. Now think of the absurdity of an individual who, having license to sin, if he should desire to, takes into consideration what that sin cost his Redeemer, and then buy more of the same, to dig deeper the debt that he owes. But think now, the death of Christ, where the sinner is concerned, removed any semblance of debt. Yes? Should that not have a demand upon the life of the individual who has benefited by such a death? For that reason, when you look at Romans 6 and verse 6, it becomes then very personal. That henceforth, you will find the word used there again, henceforth, we should not serve sin. Well, when does that start? Well, the moment God saves you. From that point on, you should not serve sin. It is also true that where children are concerned, there is the spiritual understanding in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, and the spiritual and the physical, where children are concerned. Take the physical as an illustration. Every parent, grandparent, and friend of the family loves when children come, when they're born, you know. And as they begin to grow a little bit, they're on the bottle. They pack them in a diaper, and you have certain expectations of children because they're children, okay? And you're glad for them. Everybody wants to hold them and kiss them and talk baby talk to them, and they're inclined whenever the child rebels, and children do rebel even though they're not mature. People would give them a pass, benefit of the doubt. I mean, after all, what good's paddling a kid with a diaper on? He's got padding there. But then there comes a time in the child's maturation process that everybody, as much as they love to see the kid when he came, they also enjoy seeing the growing up process. So that after a while, the bottle gets put away, the diapers are no more a staple in the household, and now the kid starts wearing human being clothes. There's, you know, socks and shoes and pants and shirt or dress or blouse or whatever it applies. And then they go from appearing to grow up to actually coming to a place in their maturing process where they start speaking in mature fashion. They're able to put words together, make sentences with correct tone and with facial expression and with feeling and genuine sentiment, able to do that. And so finally you have a finished product sitting there where once was a little child, now is a fully developed, mature young person. And everybody rejoices when that's the case. It is entirely abnormal and unreasonable to think that that child, once arriving at that place of maturity, would just look around at everybody and see the hopelessness of everything and say, you know, this isn't worth it. Life, I could live cheaper the way I lived before. You know? I'm going back to the diaper mode. Not literally, but emotionally. I'm going to act like I was when I was wearing them. Now everybody would sit back and think of that, well, that's not right. That's not normal. That's not to be expected. And so you look at a place like Ephesians 4 verse 14 where it says that henceforth, and of course that would be inserted, but in the text itself in verse 14, henceforth we should be no more, and there is the Greek word there, no more children. God expects in the spiritual realm the same thing as he provided for in the physical realm. That there is an unstoppable growth process physically. You look at this kid sitting over here in the front seat, and how many of you remember when she wasn't visible above that pew? Okay? Couldn't see her. She was either prostrate, this way, prostrate there, down, laying flat, or she was being nursed by somebody. Now she sits up there, you can see her. That's to be expected. But wouldn't it be a strange thing if she decided, I'm enough of this. I'm cramped between my dad and my mom. Look at all the space that's over here. I'm getting up, and when he starts preaching, I'm just going to lay down and I'm going to relax like the Romans did, and I'm going to eat that way. And every Sunday you see that. And so one kid sees it, another kid sees it, and they all do the same thing. Well, that's not what's expected. It's abnormal for a person who is growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord to revert back to what they were as spiritual infants in the same absurdity as it would be if a kid desired to go back and act like they did when they had rattles and ninnies and bottles in their hands spiritually. We would say something's wrong there. So from this point on, from henceforth, going forward, no retreat, no going back, speaking of an unreserved commitment, we should be no more children. We should henceforth not serve sin. We should henceforth not live unto ourselves. Now, when we think about these words, the book of Numbers at the 18th chapter, verse 22, speaks about the children of Israel. And he says there that neither must the children of Israel, and typically children manifest actions that are driven by their own interests. And the verse there says, neither must the children of Israel henceforth come nigh the tabernacle, lest they die. So from this point on, once you cross this line, there's no going back. Now, heretofore, just for a moment. Heretofore is a word that you will find inserted in different places in Scripture that means prior to. A point in time, a place, or an act that occurs without precedent. Without precedent. It's never been before. For example, how does this word, and what does this word teach us? Let me give you a couple of real quick for instances. Back in the book of Exodus, chapter 4, verse 10, remember what Moses said when God gave him the commission to go speak to Pharaoh? Here's what he said. Moses said, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since. I have never been eloquent. And you want me to go speak to Pharaoh? And then, in Exodus chapter 5, verse 7 through verse 14, a new sheriff is in town, a new Pharaoh. And from what I understand, that up until the point, a certain point, the bricks that were used in the building process were always provided for the Israelites. But in Exodus 5, verse 7, here's what it says. There will be no more bricks as heretofore. No more bricks. You have also the occasion whereby the Ark of God's covenant was in the hands of the Philistines for a while. Remember, you remember how it fell into the Philistines' hands? You remember the priest Eli and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas? You remember that on one occasion, that in the day of battle, they both died. And when Eli was told of that, he fell over backwards and he died. Shortly thereafter, the Philistines came and they captured the ark and they took it. Well, there was a time in the conflicts, the numerous conflicts between Israel and the Philistines, where the Philistines were listening to the camp of the Israelites, and they said something like this. They were afraid. They were afraid, and they concluded, God has come. Woe is us. There hath not been such a thing heretofore. Not to their recollection. No precedent. God's come into the midst. Now, I want to conclude with just this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 2. In the context of the surrounding, this is the third time I'm coming to you, he says in verse 1, in the mouth of, what do we read there? Two or three witnesses shall every word be established. You see, Paul is using Old Testament legal principle. Well, what would he need that for? I told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. I write unto them which heretofore have sinned. Previous to this, what were they accusing? Well, you go back into chapter 10, verse 2 and 12, 21, and essentially they were accusing the apostle Paul of being an imposter. And he makes the case for them, you know, he was their spiritual father. And they had the audacity to call him an imposter. So here's what he says to do in verse number 5. First two words. Always good counsel. First two words. Examine yourselves. Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. And when you think about the word howbeit, one thing and then we're done. You remember the occasion where the apostles failed in their attempts to heal a demon-possessed individual. And they were confused by that. And they sought counsel from the Lord. And in Matthew 17, verse 21, he says this. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. Howbeit, except this kind of demon, this this degree of demonic possession can't go out except by prayer and fasting. Howbeit is an alternative, an adjustment, an affirmation or an abridgment. It could stand instead of. You remember when the Apostle Paul and company landed finally on that beach in Acts chapter 28, verse 6? And Paul was around the campfire and a snake jumped out there and bit him. 28:6 says, howbeit they looked when he should have been swollen. He wasn't, and so they perceived that he was a god. And even before that, the counsel to him of Paul to the shipmen who were with him on that ill-fated vessel was this, as they approached land. Howbeit we must be cast on a certain island. There's going to be an adjustment. There's going to be an alteration here. The ship's going down. It's going on the rocks, but all of us will arrive safe on land. I just share these things with you, slipping in and out and sliding past certain other items that have no point or relevance, to say to you that word studies do not always need to settle on the profound theological terms that you find in the scripture or the concepts. There are devotional treasures that are found in the linguistic turns of the writers of scripture from sentence to sentence. And as you take your Bible in hand and again take the challenge of devotional reading every morning, you will find if you take the time to journal and write down what you see in the scripture and the thoughts accompanying, that God will bring to mind things that you just maybe blew right past in previous readings to your loss, and find how rich and wonderful it is to mine in the gold, the cave of gold of God's word. Would you pray with me, please? Dear Lord, your death for us brings with it certain demands upon us. You demand our life. That everything we are, everything we have, every breath we take, every step we take in this life, every thought, every word, every deed, you require it all. Help us to sit back again and calculate the value of the death of Christ on our behalf and give in return accordingly. For Jesus' sake, amen.